We're going to read a little tonight in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 16. We read just for the sake of time to the end of verse 25. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents, and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men, for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. I'm going to stop and make a comment there. I don't usually stop during the Bible reading, but I'm stopping here because I'll not be dealing with it later on. That text has been misused by various people. Liberals have taken it to say that the Lord Jesus fully intended what they call the eschatological kingdom, the great messianic kingdom, to be established in his lifetime. So when he sent out his disciples and they came back, he expected it all to come to pass. And therefore, he was mistaken. Of course, it's a lie. It's wrong. Because if you go back up to verse 18, he's going beyond the immediate situation. He's going right to the end of time, to the end of this age. And he's showing that they'll not only be brought before, 17 and 18, they'll not only be brought before the councils and the synagogues, but governors and kings, and they'd be a testimony and an object of the hatred, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. This was something that was not going to be happening in the few years that were left to the Lord Jesus on this earth. He was looking right through the ages to come. And so this waiting that he's talking about here, going over the cities of Israel, he's taking us right to the end of the age. The Savior never makes mistakes, and he doesn't have opinions, and he doesn't have theories. What he teaches is absolute truth. Now then, it says in verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And we will then read the words that will form a text, or as Dr. Bob Jones used to say, if he wasn't going to stick to the text very, very closely, he would say it's maybe a pretext. But we're going to read it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Where it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. With God's word open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures, these Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation, these Scriptures that are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thou said that they are a light whereunto we do well to take heed, because they are shining with the light of God in a dark place. Lord, we pray, help us to take heed to the light of Scripture this evening. We pray that Thou wilt enlighten us. We pray that Thou wilt instruct us. We pray that Thou wilt encourage us. We pray that Thou wilt indeed take us beyond the mere poetry of the hymns that we have been singing, and grant that we will be acting as an army under arms for Christ. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make us mighty for God, in the power of the Spirit. For thank God thou canst take the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Thou canst take the nobodies and the nothings to bring to naught the people who think they're everything. Lord, bless us therefore now, we pray, and give power in the Holy Spirit in the preaching of thy word. We plead the merits of the blood. Cleanse this preacher. Purify the very atmosphere of the house tonight. Give us victory in the Spirit in the preaching of the word of the living God. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks in our Savior's precious name. Amen. As you've heard, the subject I was asked to deal with tonight is the subject of the adversaries of the church. I was going to say I don't know who dreams these up, but I think I know who dreamed this up. And, these are bright ideas that actually sound very simple and straightforward, but in reality, they're a bit difficult. The subject is huge, and I'm never going to deal with it all tonight. If I was to cover it, we'd have to start in the Old Testament, go through that, through the New Testament. And when you've done all that, you'd have to look at the actual experience of the Church of Christ over the last 2,000 years. And then when you've done all that and think you're finished, you realize we're only starting. Because now we've got to be able to take all that and relate it to where we are and how it affects us and how we ought to be responding to identify and deal with the adversaries of the church as they confront us today. So as I say, it's a huge subject. I remember when I first started the American branch of the Theological Hall in Greenville, that we came to church history, I decided to do something different. And instead of doing the usual history course, which some of my students would already have done in their university course, I thought, well, we will develop what I called the evolution of apostasy. And it was a fascinating study. We never did get it finished, mind you, because it was so vast. And I feel a little bit like that tonight. The subject's big, too big for the time available. So we're going to try and condense things as much as possible. The adversaries of the church. And as I sat here this evening, my wife will be cringing when I say this, I decided I was going to change the whole way I was going to deal with the subject, and so I'm going to reduce it basically to three very simple statements. And under each one we'll have more to say, as you'll find out. But three very simple statements. First of all, the foes of the Church of Christ are many, and they are strong. Now, this has always been the case. You often hear that we are in a battle. You see congregations singing, stand up for Jesus. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. And I often think, the devil must be having a rare good laugh. Because there's little battling, and there's little real understanding of what spiritual warfare really is. But certainly, we are at war. It's not a popular thing in this day when we have got used to ease and to the inclusivism that is the order of the day. The Bible is very clear about this. We read tonight in Matthew chapter 10 deliberately because the Lord Jesus was forewarning His disciples. The world has hated me, and if you're for me, they're going to hate you too. This is something that was very much in the mind of the Savior, especially as He reached the climax of His earthly ministry. When you read in the 17th chapter of John in His great high priestly prayer, you find that there again He's praying to the Father for His people. And He says, the world has hated them, just as it hates me. So He wanted His disciples to know that they were going to face tremendous opposition as they went out to do a work for God. You remember the Apostle Peter said to the new converts, remember 1 Peter was written to newborn babes in Christ. So these are new converts. And Peter wasn't hiding anything from them. He said in 1 Peter 4 verse 12, think it not strange concerning the trial that is to try you. Don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial. We so often react in surprise when there's enmity against God and the gospel, when there's hatred against Christ and those who stand for Christ. We wonder why it should be. Well, the Lord says, look, don't be surprised. In fact, be surprised when it's the other way around. This is certainly something that the churches always find. The apostles, as they went out, they said, marvel not, in the words of John the Apostle, if the world hate you. Paul and Barnabas told their converts that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We were reading tonight from Ephesians chapter 6, and there we are commanded that we should be standing. My brethren, be strong in the Lord, the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. When you've done everything, make sure you're still standing. That's something that, if time permitted, we could take some time just to apply to our own hearts. That hits you where you are. That follows you into every path through life, into every avenue and street of your existence. That is a text that follows you. When you've done all, make sure you're still standing for Christ, so that where you're going, what you're doing, what you're involved in, what you're saying, how you're behaving, all those things come into play. If they are hindering you from being a true and diligent servant and soldier of Jesus Christ, then by definition they are sin. Having done all, make sure you're still standing. Now, this is what the early church was warned about. And they were well warned, because as soon as they launched out for Christ, what was their experience? Persecution. In Acts chapter 4, we have the first imprisonment of the apostles, followed up by dire threats of physical injury. In Acts 5, the devil moves in the inside, and you have the opposition from Ananias and Sapphira. And in the same chapter, there was another imprisonment. This time not only with threats, but the apostles were beaten. In chapter 6, the devil's back inside the church, and you have internal division. And then you have Stephen's brutal murder as he's arrested and killed because he was a Christian. In chapter 9, you have the church scattered because Saul of Tarsus was making havoc of the churches. By the way, you know, we sort of have got a very false impression of Saul of Tarsus. We know what he says about making havoc of the church, etc. But when you study his life, you find that in those unsaved days before the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, Paul took an unholy glee in what he was doing. He was the most obnoxious enemy the church could have. He was not only against it, he was dancing, as it were, on the graves of those whom he had brought down. And his whole purpose in life, his joy of heart, would be to make them blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a terrible time. So, other than the apostles, they were scattered abroad. Then James, the brother of John, was killed, and Peter thrown into jail to await death. And so you could go on. The apostles were attacked, they were beaten, they were imprisoned. Remember the time when Paul was stoned so badly that he was left for dead. There were many enemies. And as soon as the apostolic age was over, it continued. It was a man who was a man of a very humble beginning. Unlike many of the early fathers, as they're called, he was not an educated man, but he knew God. He was saved as a child. He was personally discipled, we are told, by the Apostle John. His name was Polycarp, a name that was very apt because it indicates great fruitfulness. And Polycarp became bishop of Smyrna, which is now in Turkey, it's Izmir, and there he ministered. I don't know why they waited so long. He was 86 years old, or either 86 years following Christ as a Christian. It's hard to tell which of the two is the proper interpretation of the words. He says, 86 years have I followed him. You know, all he had to do was to burn incense at the name of Caesar. Rome was quite happy to let Christianity flourish so long as they admitted the Lord Caesar. When he had to say, Caesar is Lord, he said, Jesus is Lord. And for that, he was, as an old man, brutally murdered. Nero, the madman on the imperial throne, blamed the burning of Rome, which is probably his own act of treachery, on Christians and slaughtered many. Throwing Christians into the arena to the wild beasts was not uncommon. There were many others who followed. History, we are told, has a record of the 10 great persecutions of the first 300 years of the Church of Christ. That's actually true, and it's untrue. It's untrue because there were not 10 empire-wide persecutions. Church historian Philip Schaff said that really only 2 Roman emperors instituted an empire-wide campaign against the church. So 10 would be too many. But 10 is only a fraction. When you think of the number of persecutions constantly being leveled against the Church of Christ in those first years. And that's the case the Bible puts before us all the way through until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, when you look at this, you see immediately I have been emphasizing 2 kinds of foes. There are those on the outside, and there are those on the inside of the church. Outside, we can say that's the world. If the world hate you, well, that's outside. In New Testament times, the world presented itself in various ways. First of all, as a political power. You think of Herod. You think of Nero. Then, as a religious backlash. You think of the Pharisees, and then more and more in the book of the Acts, the Sadducees, and the Jewish opposition, and then the heathen opposition. So there was a religious backlash against the Church of Christ. And then the world showed itself as a social power. And there were great social pressures brought upon the early Christians. You read in the Epistle to the Corinthians, for example, the great pressure that was on them. And that was to conform, at least to some extent, to what was socially acceptable. That when you would go to dinner with people, you've got to understand the background. Almost everything that was consumed, most of the meat that would have been consumed even in a dinner in a person's home, would have been first offered to an idol. And then what was left over was either taken to the shambles and sold in the market, or it was brought home and it was there consumed as part of the family meal. Now, Paul's advice to them was, and not only his advice, his command was, where there's nothing to say that it was offered to an idol, then you can eat in good conscience. But if it's offered to an idol, remember behind every idol there's a devil, and you do not get in fellowship with the devil. We can't sit at the Lord's table and remember Christ in a fellowship with Christ, and then go and sit at the devil's table and have fellowship with the devil. That, in a nutshell, was Paul's teaching. But you can see there the forces that were upon the Christians just to make little adjustments socially to blend in with the rest of the crowd. And that's exactly the way it still is today. The world is there, and it has its political face and its political force. We think of communism. I said on Sunday night that communist China has just launched a new campaign against Christians. It's been doing that for years, ever since the communists came to power. The amazing thing is that the more it has gone on persecuting, the more God is blessed. And there are millions, even by their own figures, millions and tens of millions of Bible-believing Christians in China today. Communism. But then you come a little closer home, you have what we call liberal democracy, with its multicultural agenda. And it is more and more and more putting the screws on God's people. There's the religious aspect, the Hindus in India and other places. They've been on a campaign of murder for decades, mostly ignored by the West. There are many, many reports of the police standing by doing nothing except ultimately to give aid and comfort to people who have burned and pillaged and raped and murdered the people of God. Muslims have been to the forefront. You think of many places in sub-Saharan Africa. They're murdering left, right, and center. The Roman church through the years, drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Christ, is the religious aspect. And then there's the social. We're living in a nation that has adopted anti-Christianity as the basis of its social policies. You've got to understand that this has been actually in the planning stage and the working out for decades upon decades. But certainly since the 1960s, there has been an entire social revolution. And the aim of that was to overthrow biblical morality and indeed biblical theology. We have the infiltration of these corrupt things right into the very midst of the church, forcing their way in. And more the law of the land is being employed to try and force Christians either in business or in education or in their churches to be inclusive. You realize that people in Britain have been arrested. They've been brought to court. They've been found guilty. Why? Because they have had the audacity to read what the Bible says about the vile perversion of sodomy. We are told, of course, we will make exceptions for the church. You believe me, the time is coming when that exception will be removed, and the churches that will refuse to conduct marriages of the same-sex couples, the people who will refuse to accept into membership those who are practicing sodomites, or who will expel from membership those whom they find guilty of such things, they will be in contravention of the law, and they will be dealt with summarily. This is where we are. The adversaries on the outside. I could go on. I'm only not even scratching the surface. There's a book called The Abolition of Britain. Sometimes there were two brothers, actually. One, I don't know if he's a born-again Christian or not. I think they both started off as in a Roman Catholic household, a dysfunctional household, if my memory's right. One became one of the world's star atheists. The other brother is the very opposite, and he has written this book some years ago now, The Abolition of Britain. And you will find it's a scary proposition. And the real aim is the gospel, the church, and those who stand. But you see, they're not only the enemies on the outside, they're the enemies on the inside, the professing church. We are told by Paul about false brethren who would rise up, about grievous wolves who would come in to ravage and savage the flock. Peter talked about false prophets and false teachers. Jude called them ungodly men and filthy dreamers. You ever stop to think what that means? Filthy dreamers? He's talking about people who leave the Word of God and rely on their own so-called dreams and visions to make their lies appear truthful and spiritual, to put the gloss of godliness upon their own lascivious and lecherous living. Now, when I define the filthy dreamers like that, you will see that they're widespread today. I don't advise you to watch much religious television. Don't advise that. I'm amazed at the lack of discernment among Christians here in Northern Ireland. I have people come to me all the time and they mention this American preacher and that American preacher, most of them, not all of them, but most of them, charismatics, perverting the gospel. And these people can't even discern it. Something wrong there. More and more they bring their dreams to promote their lies. I remember a man coming to me. He was a Methodist brother. He was a good brother, but he wasn't very well up when it came to discernment. He visited us many a time, and he came this Sabbath day and he said, "Did you see that on Channel 6? Now, it so happened, maybe you'll say that's a real carnal preacher. Remember that if I were to tell you my normal work schedule, I think you would say I was making it up because it was an impossible schedule, really. And on a Saturday, I'd be in my study working away, and I knew I'd be working away there to maybe 3 o'clock in the morning. And as the brain got tired in the afternoon, I would come out and I would watch golf or something like that there. just to relax for a while. Then Joan and I would maybe go and have supper. You see, you've got to keep the wife happy. You've got to show up sometimes. And so we'd go and have supper, and then I'd get back into the study. Now, when they broke off for adverts, I hate adverts. So I'd flip away, and lo and behold, it came to a channel. And there was this guy telling vision. And he had actually gone to heaven. He'd got right into heaven. He'd got right up where he could see God. And he came back to earth to tell us the date when Jesus Christ was coming. So this man said to me, "Did you see that? Wasn't that amazing?" I said, "It was a bundle of lies, and I'm going to prove it to you. And I'll make this statement now. I don't know when the Lord is coming, but I'm willing to tell you right now, He will not come when that man said He would come. The whole thing is a lie of the devil." He wasn't the only Christian who would be carried away with that. Filthy dreamers, peddling lies, making them look good and sound good, using the name of Christ, but only promoting their own dreams. I've mentioned the Church of Rome and its hatred of the gospel and the ecumenical harlot churches that go along with it, drunk with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here are the enemies outside the church. Apostasy inside the church. Apostasy, and I'll define this more clearly as we go through, is a falling away from the faith of the gospel. Now, wouldn't it be nice if that's all we had to say? The foes are many. They're seriously strong. They're satanic in origin. They're mighty spiritual forces, as we read in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. And they have this one stamp upon them all the time. They reject, oppose, or corrupt the very heart of the gospel. You take your New Testament. What is the common denominator among all the enemies that Paul and Peter and the rest of them, especially Paul in his epistles, were confronting? In Antioch, what was the foe? The foe was the Judaizer, the legalist, the works religionist, the one who was undermining the doctrine of free and sovereign grace. That is an enemy of the gospel. You turn to Corinth, and there you had people who were making the cross of none effect. In other words, there were people in Corinth, and they denied or corrupted the very doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And later on, we're denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is apostasy. And I label it as apostasy. Even though there are evangelicals in Britain today pushing that very line. In Galatia, the opposition was an opposition against the doctrine of a free justification by grace alone through faith alone. These people believed in justification by faith. Just as the Church of Rome in its official teaching believes in justification by faith, but it does not believe in justification by grace alone through faith alone. As long as we can mix in the will of man as something perhaps even more determinative than the will of God, as long as we can mix in the merit of man along with the merit of Christ, as long as we can add the works of man to the free grace of God and the work of the Savior, they're willing to accept that kind of so-called justification by faith. But this is to make grace the very opposite of grace. It is to make salvation something that is earned and deserved by man, not merited solely and graciously by Christ. And in Colossae, you had mysticism. What is mysticism? Be very careful about that term. You know, we live in a day when if you want to knock somebody down, you just stick a label on them. And the label may be totally misrepresentative. You stick a label on them, and that label takes in a whole lot of people with whom that man has nothing in common whatsoever. I think of a great preacher. He did a mighty work for God, and people would dismiss him. Some people. Well, he's a mystic. He wasn't a mystic. Not at all. But he was too spiritually minded for the carnal bunch that were criticizing him. So he's just a mystic. Mysticism is seeking a knowledge of and fellowship with God apart from God's Word. That's mysticism. You know God other than by His Word. You have fellowship with God other than through His Word. That's what was happening in Colossae. In all these cases, the stamp of Satan was upon these enemies in the church, and they were not holding to Christ the head. Now, we can sit back and say, thank God, we're not like that. And it's very nice to be able to sit back and poke the thing and point the finger at all these people who are enemies inside the church. But there's another enemy in the church, and that's gone under the big name of antinomianism, which really means anti-lawism. It says, in effect, that free grace gives believers liberty and license to live worldly and wicked lives. Now, all these enemies are alive and well in the church today. We have people, and they reject free grace. We have people, and they reject the blood atonement. We have people in the so-called church, and they reject justification by faith alone. We have people who reject the Scriptures, and they are caught up with rites and rituals and mysterious things, and they are having their fellowship with God apart from Scripture, so they tell us they do not hold to Christ the head. And we have the people who say, I'm saved and I can do what I like. It's a saying. It makes me tremble when I hear it. I don't hear it quite so often as you. There's a certain class of people, I'm not going to mention them, and they used to say this a lot. As a believer, I can do anything but go to hell. Oh, a true believer cannot go to hell. But there are certain things a true believer cannot do. A true believer can never repudiate Christ and His gospel. So it's not true to say I can do anything but go to hell. That is not so. All these things are alive and well today. When I say that, it reminds me that the greatest adversary of the Church of Christ, I've said the foes are many and strong, but the greatest of them are the sins of God's own people. In 1976, we had the first World Congress of Fundamentalists. It was held in Edinburgh, and there were many preachers there, and it was a big time. It was a wonderful time, actually. There was this service, and the subject was separation. And it was a wonderful time, because the preacher was up there. It was preaching to the choir. And we were all separatists. So you could blast away at all the non-separatists, or people who didn't actually fit our description of what separation would be. And they were blasting away there. That was the main preacher. Then there were people who had smaller segments. They were additional speakers to add, I suppose, different aspects to the subject. And the whole thing was trundling along, everybody happy, because as a bunch of separatists, we were letting loose at these other people who were not as good as we were. Well, then they had appointed that tearaway rascal by the name of Foster, Ivan Foster. He had to get up and speak. And he said, and I can't give you his exact words, but I can well remember the line. He said, you know, it's all very well us talking about the separation and separation from apostasy and separation from ecumenism, a separation from Rome, separation from this. We're all agreed in that. But there's another kind of separation that hasn't been mentioned, and that's separation from the world, separation from sin, separation in holiness. Man, there was a sudden quietness, except from two parts of the audience. One section was the hillbillies that came in from somewhere, maybe from the Appalachians or somewhere in America, I don't know where, but they were a hillbilly crowd. And man, they were happy because they were a holiness people. And they were slapping their thighs, glory to God, hallelujah. Well, the rest of them weren't saying any glory to God. And the other people who were happy to say amen were the Free Presbyterians. You see, it's very easy for us to sit in our pious little ivory thrones, or palaces, and throw darts as if the trouble was always in somebody else. I want you to think of what Paul says in Galatians 5:19 through 21. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, moral impurity. That really is. It's the word that gives us the English term pornography. It's moral impurity, uncleanness, lasciviousness, sensuality, idolatry, witchcraft, or sorcery. Then we have hatred. The word there means animosities. Variance, the word means quarrels or wrangling over things. Emulations, the word really is simply jealousy. Passions, they're in the plural in the Greek. And it means outbursts of anger. Seditions, divisions in the church. Heresies, that's the party spirit in the church. envyings, that's ill will and spite among God's people. And he says about murders and drunkenness and revelings and such like. He says, I tell you that they which do, and the word do means habitually practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom. Now, brethren, he's writing to Christians here, professing Christians. When I read that, I have to say, there are enemies outside the church. There are enemies within the professing church. Apostasy is real. But let me tell you, what hinders, and let's not go to anywhere else, what hinders the free church most of all? It's not the apostates. It's not the communists. It's not the politicians. I'm not saying that these people are all without blame. Not at all. Far from it. But I'm saying our greatest enemy is our own compromise with sin. When you look at that list and you start looking at the free church, look at your own congregation. Now, I'm not speaking from any inside information. This man hasn't primed the pump and said, preach this and preach that. I don't know anything about you. But I do know people, because I know me. And when you look at that list and look at your own congregation and look at our other congregations and look at our denomination, do we not have needless divisions? Do we not have animosities and hostilities? Do we not have wrangling and quarrels? Do we not have party spirit? Jealousies? I think they're there. Too often suspicion, bitterness, treating all disagreements as if they were fundamental, failing to see the warning that's given in Scripture, where we're warned against, as Paul warned the Corinthians of his day and the Romans of his day, not to fall into the trap of emphasizing your differences over the things that are not central to the gospel. In their case, it was eating and drinking. What you could eat. The Jews wouldn't eat this and they wouldn't drink that because the ancient law was against it. The ceremonial law of Israel was against it. Some Jews got converted. They realized we're free from that, so we could do it. Other Gentiles come in, and of course they weren't bound by it. So you had this tension when they were together in the one church. And what happened was, those who wouldn't eat and drink, they would sit in judgment on the others. They were carnal. And then the others who were carnal, they said, no, we're the strong believers, you're the weak believers. And they looked down upon them in supercilious pride. You see, they were making a mistake. You'd have thought their name was Free Presbyterian. Because they were making a mistake that we have too often made. And that is, if we can't have uniformity, we sacrifice unity. And there's a world of, even in an apostolic death. I want you to think of something. Now, this will come as a shock to you. And I'm saying this is a Free Presbyterian 100% down the line. Over the last number of years, major battles have raged. And we have gone AWOL, absent without leave. What do I mean? Take the ecumenical movement. False ecumenism has been plowing ahead, forging ahead at a tremendous rate. But the free church has been stuck in the 1960s. What do I mean? Do you remember Dr. Paisley preached about the ecumenical ship? And he was quoting this long quotation from the Secretary General of the World Council of Churches, Visser Tuft. And, I mean, it was hilariously funny, where he said that the ecumenical movement was like a ship. And it was made up of crewed by people from all different nationalities, and they all spoke different languages and didn't understand each other. They couldn't agree on what was the front and what was the stern of the ship. They didn't know where they were going or how to get there, and they were setting sail in the midst of the worst storm in human history. Well, Dr. Paisley had a wonderful time just going through that, and it, as I say, it was hilariously funny, and it was easy to poke fun at. And at that time, the World Council of Churches was pretty easy to oppose. But you see, they learned something. What they were trying to do then was impose an ecumenical movement from the top down. And it wasn't working. So what they did was scrap that entirely, and they started an ecumenical movement from the ground up. And it has been startlingly successful all around the world. We haven't even been aware of it. We're still thinking in terms of the ecumenical ship. When I ask you, have you ever heard of BEM? Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry? It's a mighty important document or set of documents from the World Council of Churches, setting out a whole basic agenda of ecumenism from the ground up, which has been powerfully successful. They were getting in answers from all around the world, all the different denominations. And you would hardly believe, even Baptists, the American Baptists, I think, is an outstanding example. Not all Baptists in America, but the group called the American Baptist. Even they, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, honestly compels me to say not the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, but Presbyterians, agreeing in baptism. It was baptismal regeneration. Eucharist, that was the Mass. Ministry, that was the priesthood. And on that basis, they're forging this mighty ecumenical togetherness. The only telling critique of the whole thing, this will surprise you, came from the theological faculty of Union Seminary, which was what we used to call the Assemblies College. And I have to be honest, it was an absolutely brilliant rebuttal, theologically unanswerable. I remember talking to Mr. Beattie, who had more ecumenical leaflets and material than anybody else I knew. And I said, Willie, what we need to do is to go through these documents and see what each church has said, what they have written. And we need to target those churches with literature that is specific to them instead of talking in generalities. Get it right down to where they are. And he was very much in favor. I lived in America. I couldn't push it here. That's as far as it went. And to this day, we have never confronted that modern. It's our sin. Let's be realistic. That's our sin. Then take a couple of other things. There's a thing called the New Perspective on Paul. I've been told by ministers, well, that affects America more than it affects here. Bunkum. One of the leading scholars in the world who has pushed this is from England. And a whole troop of others beside him and behind him. And this thing is infiltrating without arousing too much suspicion. It's infiltrating churches, and even evangelical churches. What is the New Perspective on Paul? Too big for me to get into tonight, but I've come to this conclusion. It is ultimately dismissing the Reformation, and it's going back to the Council of Trent's definition. It's really getting no further than that. Now, there are parts of it that take us in other directions that the Council of Trent didn't go, but ultimately it comes down to this, to rejection, what we hold to be the very core of the gospel. And I guarantee there are very few of our churches have ever even been warned of it. I've mentioned already the evangelicals who are attacking the atonement of Christ. They attack the blood atonement, sacrifice of Christ, the thought of Christ bearing the wrath of God in our place. The language they use is shocking. They say that this God, who wouldn't forgive poor sinners unless he had his pound of flesh and unless he afflicted his son and poured his wrath upon his son, he is guilty of cosmic child abuse. Their language. What do we do about it? I want to tell you, my friend, the adversaries are many and they are strong. But don't leave out our own sins and our own omissions. I want to tell you this, that though all this is so true, what we sang tonight is also true. The second point, and I have already blown my time in the first point, but the Lord is for us. There's forgiveness for us for our failures. We'll never be perfect in this world, but the Lord is for us. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in us. We sang that, if God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? He says His blessing is upon His people. He has given us His Spirit. And thank God, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of wisdom, and He's the Spirit of power. You know, when I came into the Free Church as a boy, there was a tremendous emphasis on the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit. When Dr. Paisley would come to our church to preach a gospel mission, might be 3 or 4 weeks long, he would take the first week preaching to Christians. Before he ever got to preach one single gospel message, it would be preaching to Christians. And the great emphasis would be getting us to a place where we're really in earnest and seeking God and letting us realize there is such a thing as being filled with the Holy Ghost. I can well remember as a student minister with James McClelland and I were in the car with the moderator one day, and he's talking to us, and he's asking us about how we were preparing, and about our devotional lives, about our prayer lives, about the time we spent before God alone, away from the things that called our attention. And his instructions, his pressing instructions, do not cease to cry, and to be sure that you obtain the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost. God is for us. God is for the gospel. He says, them that honor me, I will honor. We're told that this is an evil day. It is an evil day. I believe this land, this whole Western world indeed, is under judgment of God. I take that very clearly from what the teaching of Romans 1 is. But I tell you in Romans 1, looking at that awful black scene, Paul said, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. This business that, oh, we're living in an evil day, we can't expect anything. Reminds me of one of Spurgeon's students when he came to him. And he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I haven't been seeing people saved. Which, and Spurgeon looked at him and said, well, you don't expect to see people saved every time you preach, do you? He said, oh, no, sir, no, sir. He says, well, then what are you worried about? Sure, you're getting exactly what you expected. We can easily get to that place. We get used to seeing little or nothing. And we accept that as the norm. But brethren, it's not the norm. The enemies are there. They're in society. They're against us. They're in the churches, at least in many of the churches, not all of them. And they're against us. There are brethren that we don't see eye to eye with, but they're not apostates and they're not against the gospel of Christ, even if we think they're against us. Let's not waste our time simply bemoaning the fact of the adversaries. Let's be aware of it. Let's stand up for Jesus, no matter what the cost. But let us get through to God and get on our knees and get to a place where we say, Lord, we want to prove you now, as you've told us to do. Prove me now herewith, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there not be room to contain it. Do we believe God? Surely we must believe Him. Our unbelief will do us more harm than all the enemies in all the world. Let us get through to God. I'm tired listening to Free Presbyterians come and moan and say it's not like the old days. The old days weren't all that great either. We had a time of rich refreshing. But don't you think for a minute that it was because we were so good. It was because God was so gracious. If He had given us what we deserved, we would have had nothing. This business of just living in the past and saying, oh, it's not, the preaching's not what it used to be. The prayer meetings are not what it used to be. Am I what I used to be? Are you? Actually, would we be any better if we were what we used to be? What does the Lord want us? What should I be for God? That's the big thing. Oh, that we may get through to Him. Because I tell you, the victory is sure. The enemy's strong, but because God is for us, the victory is sure. Remember the words of Revelation 12, they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We can do the same. I have a note in my Bible here, at the end of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. There's a lot of maybe said on the translation of that. Verse 14 actually seems to be saying he defeated us as enemies. When we were enemies, he defeated us. And then he displays us as trophies. You see, this whole thing causes us to triumph. It means he leads us about as the trophies that he has gained by his triumph. He defeated us when we were enemies. He made us subject unto him. He displays us as his trophies. In verse 14, he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. And then thank God in verse 15 and 16, he deploys us as his servants. In a nutshell, brethren, that is the enemy's strong. The God who defeated you as an enemy and made you a saint of God and a believer, he can save anybody, and he can overcome any foe. He took Saul of Tarsus and made him the greatest of the apostles. He took the early church, a bunch of nobodies and nothings, and through them he moved the world and changed the world. I leave you with this. An old Methodist preacher was preaching on the text, these men that have turned the world upside down have come hither. Well, he said, these men turned the world upside down. He had a brilliant sermon outline.
And I leave it with you. Point one, the world is the wrong way up. Point two, it needs to be turned upside down. Point three, we are the people to do it. Let God burn that in. And whatever the enemy's strength, either in numbers, we shall overcome. He in us is greater. And all power is his. Through him is ours. Let's bow together in prayer.